Amen. All right, well, we're there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. If you remember, we spent the last several weeks in chapters 8 and 9, and in those chapters, we had a theme where the Apostle Paul was talking about a special offering that he was receiving, and it worked out really well for us because we had a special offering we were receiving, and we were able to study those things out. But now we're in chapter 10, and we are in a new section of this book. We're getting close to the end, and the Apostle Paul definitely shifts gears in chapter number 10. In chapter number 10, he begins dealing with some problems and some problem people in the church at Corinth, people that are criticizing him. And in chapter 10, he begins to really deal with that. You know that 1st and 2nd Corinthians are tend to be negative books where he's dealing with problems and issues, very much not like the book of Philippians where it's very positive. And he does that. Usually, I write outlines for these chapters and I give you 3 points and subpoints and things like that. But since the Apostle Paul is dealing with something very personal here and very delicate, I decided not to write an outline. I really am just going to walk with you through this portion of Scripture, and I'll read the verses and explain them and help you understand kind of what he's saying. We'll make application as we go along. But he's trying to help the church at Corinth, and he's really defending himself, and he's trying to correct some issues there. And I, to be honest with you, I don't know that we will make it through the entire chapter tonight, and we'll get as far as we can, and we'll pick it up next week if we have to. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 1. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you." The word beseech means to implore or to make an urgent appeal. It means to ask. He said, I'm beseeching you. It could mean even beg. He says, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And I want you to remember that phrase there, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, because he brings up the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is meek and he is gentle. And he says, "I want to beseech you." He said, "I want to implore. I want to make an urgent appeal to you Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And then I want you to notice what he says about himself. He says, "Who in presence am base among you?" Now, the word base means to be low. And what he's saying here is he's used the word base to express the idea of humility or humble. He's saying, of himself, "I am in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold towards you." Now, the reason he says that, and I want you to notice that, because there's actually a criticism that the church at Corinth, some individuals in Corinth, are making about the Apostle Paul, and he's setting himself up to answer those questions. He says, "Who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold towards you?" And the reason that he brings this up is because he says, in person, in presence, when he's been with them, he's conducted himself in a very humble way, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But in his letters that he's had to write to the church at Corinth, he's been very bold with them because he's had to correct some issues and some problems. And he's going to now, again, correct some issues of criticism of himself in leadership. And here's what's really interesting about 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 has probably two of the most famous passages in this book are in this chapter. And these are passages that are often preached out of their context. And I don't mean that in a negative way. There are passages that apply in many different areas. And there are passages that I've preached and many pastors have preached outside of their context. And outside of their context, they're still wonderful passages of Scripture. But it's interesting when you see them within the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we're going to look at those tonight, at least one of those tonight, maybe both of those tonight. But I want you to understand the context. He's answering this question. He's setting himself up to answer. He says, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. So Paul is beseeching them or making an urgent request or an appeal by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I want you to notice that he's acknowledging the fact that in their presence, he has been very humble. He's been very base, while in their absence, he's been bold towards them as he's communicated with them in his absence, not in their presence. He's had to be bold. He's had to correct some things. Notice verse 2. He says, but I beseech you. Notice that word again. Beseech. He says, I'm imploring you. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Notice what he says. That I may not be bold when I am present. And he's going to correct some things here with the church at Corinth. And what he's saying is, I'd rather not be bold when I come. Because if you remember, he's planning to be there at the church at Corinth. And he's telling them, I'm gonna write you some things that I need you guys to correct, because he says, he says, I'm beseeching you that I may not be bold when I am present. He said, I want to be nice. He says, when I come, I want it to be a nice trip. I want it to be a nice time. He said, I don't want to come in and have to correct all these issues and fight all these battles. So he said, I know that I've been in presence and base among you. And since I've been absent, I've been bold with you. And now I am beseeching you that I may not be bold when I am present. Notice again there, verse 2. He says, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. I want you to notice what Paul is saying here. He says, I don't want to be mean. He says, I don't want to be bold when I come. But he says, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Now I want you to notice he says there, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. You see that word some there? I want you to notice that it wasn't the entire church at Corinth that was a problem, but it was a group of individuals. There was a sum of individuals in that church that were criticizing the Apostle Paul. Notice he tells us one of the criticisms there at the end of verse 2, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, there are some of you in the church of Corinth who are accusing me, Paul would say, of walking in the flesh. And he says, look, I want you to fix this, and I'm going to correct this, because when I come, I want to be nice. I don't want to be bold when I'm present. He said, but I have this feeling that when I am present, there in verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. He said, I've got a feeling I'm going to have to be bold against some individuals. And, you know, the reason that I don't know how you take this and what you think about this, but as I was writing this sermon and as I was studying this out this week, it connected a lot with me, because there is something, there is really one thing that separates you as a leader from everyone else, and it is the fact that a leader, a true leader, has to often do what's right and correct problems, correct individuals, stop certain things that are going on that should not be going on, say no to some things, and it sometimes makes you very unpopular. And one thing that I've had to learn as a pastor, and that my wife has had to learn as a pastor's wife, is that this is our lot in ministry. I often say this, and I don't say this against the staff. I love our staff. Our staff is very loved by our church, and I praise God for that. But one of the reasons that the staff gets to be so loved is because the staff wives don't have to do what the pastor's wife has to do sometimes. They get to hear people say all sorts of stupid things and just kind of sit there and smile and report it back to us. But sometimes my wife has to say, no, no, you're not going to do that. That's not okay. Oftentimes, I have to say no and correct people and stop problems. And I can feel the tension in the Apostle Paul, because he's saying, I want to be nice. I don't want to fight. I don't want to have to be bold. I'm beseeching you to correct some of these things. And he says, but there are some of you that need to be corrected. And he says, you are accusing us of walking in the flesh. And then in verses 3 and 4 and 5, you have some of the most famous verses in the book of 2 Corinthians. But I want you to understand the context in which he gives us these verses. Because in verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh. Now remember, in verse 2, he just got done saying, there are some of you that are accusing me of walking in the flesh. And that is the context in which he says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He says, look, it's true that we walk in the flesh. What does that mean? He says, it's true that we live in this flesh. We live in this carnal world, this physical world. But Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, he says, we do not war after the flesh. He explains that the war in which we are engaged is not a physical war, but a spiritual war. Now, keep your place there in 2 Corinthians 10. That's our text for tonight. But go with me just real quickly to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. And by the way, let me just say this to those of you that are leaders. And to be honest with you, everyone here is probably a leader to someone. If you're a mother, you are a leader to your children. If you're a father, you're a leader to your children. If you're a husband, you're a leader to your wife. If you have a leadership position at work or a leadership position in different ministries that we even have here at our church. And let me tell you something. What makes you a leader is the ability to deal with problems. If you're the type of person that shies away from confrontation, that shies away from having to be negative, that shies away from having to correct someone, then I'm here to tell you something. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but you stink as a leader. Because what a leader is, what makes a leader different is, look, everyone wants to be liked. We all want to be liked. We all want to have friends. We all want everybody to say nice things about us. We all want everybody to bring us nice gifts on our birthdays. We all want all of that. But a leader has to decide, hey, I'm going to do what's right, even if it makes me unpopular. And here, Paul says, look, I'm trying to be nice. Some of you are criticizing me about some things, and I'm going to correct it, Paul says. Because I don't want to be bold when I come. He says, you think that I walk in the flesh. He says, and it's true that we live in this flesh. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He brings this up in the book of Ephesians. If you're there in Ephesians chapter 6, of course you know this verse, very famous verse, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our war is a spiritual war. It's not a physical war. And this is something that needs to be explained. Sometimes people, they hear our type of preaching and they get this idea that we're supposed to go get a bunch of guns and set up some sort of militia and then go take over the Capitol or go storm the Capitol. No. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. We're not engaged in a physical body. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word wrestle means to fight, to engage in. He said, we're not fighting a flesh and blood battle. We are wrestling. We are at war, but not against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual fight. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what he says. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Paul explains that though we do live in this flesh, we live in this carnal world. He says the war in which we are engaged is a spiritual war. It's spiritual warfare. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Then he says this. You say, why does Paul explain the fact that we're not engaged in a physical war? And it's going to be clear as we walk through this text why he's bringing this up. But I want you to see it. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He said, the weapons of our warfare, they're not fleshly. They're not, carnal is the opposite of spiritual. They're not of this world. They're not made of flesh. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He says, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says, look, we're in a spiritual warfare and we have spiritual weapons. And remember that Paul is explaining to them about why he's not wanting to be bold when he sees them. He's explaining that if he has to be bold with them, that he will be bold with spiritual, not physical weapons. Because later on, he talks about bringing a rod and bringing a rod to Corinth. But he's not speaking literally, physically. He says, look, the weapons that I'm going to bring to fight this battle are spiritual. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Look at verse 5. Well, look at verse 4 again. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What's a stronghold? A stronghold is a position that the enemy holds in which they are enforced or reinforced. It's a position, a base, or a camp. If you think about a warfare, it's a position held by the enemy in which they are fortified, in which they are encamped, they are entrenched, they hold it, and they have a strong hold of that position. And here Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You say, well, how do you do that? Look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, again, Paul's bringing this up for a very specific reason, and I'm going to tie that in and make sure you understand that. But let's go ahead and just talk about these verses, because these verses are beautiful verses and they preach all on their own. He talks about the fact that the war we're engaged in is a spiritual war. He says that God makes available for us weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, and they can help us to pull down strongholds. How do we pull them down? A stronghold, he says, he uses this wording of pulling it down, because oftentimes what a stronghold is in a military campaign would be a higher ground. You're up on Bunker Hill. You're up above. You're on higher ground, and you've fortified that area. But he says, we have weapons that can bring, that can pull down the strongholds. We can be, verse 5, casting down imaginations. What are imaginations? Thoughts. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, the truth of the matter is this. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there are three enemies that we are fighting. Just like in normal warfare, you'll often have allies, and you'll have groups that gather together. During World War II, we had the Axis of Evil, and we had these different nations that came together to fight against the Allies. Well, in spiritual warfare, it's the same thing. In fact, in spiritual warfare, there is also an Axis of Evil that needs to be fought, and that Axis of Evil is made up of three different groups. They are the world, the devil, and yourself. The world, the devil, and your flesh. And what Paul is saying here is that, because look, when in Ephesians, when he brings up the spiritual warfare, he talks about the fact that there's powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And that is a reference to both the devil and the demons, the principalities and powers, but also the world, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Here in 2 Corinthians, he says there's a third component to the spiritual warfare. And probably the biggest enemy that you have in your spiritual warfare life is you. It's the person that stares you in the mirror every day. It's the person that you deal with. You say, what are the strongholds that I need to be worried about? They are the strongholds that Satan and the world and yourself have put into your own mind. He says, we got to pull down the strongholds. We got to cast down the imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because the truth is this, that you've got thoughts and ideas, things that you have developed. They might have been put in there from your childhood. You might have been raised with them, or you might have accumulated them through your life. But you've got these ideas in your mind that are hurting you. There are imaginations that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. They are pride, and they are filled with pride. And you say, well, what is it? Everything that you do that goes against what the Bible says, that's what it is. Amen. So when the Bible says, do X, Y, and Z, and you say, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do this, that's a stronghold. That's an encampment of the enemy in your life. You say, what enemy? You. Your flesh. You as an individual. And Paul says, look, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You say, how do we win the war? Look, here's the truth. Here's what I know about you, and I don't need to know you to know this about you, and you don't need to know me to know this about me, and it is this, that you and I have been present personally for the biggest mistakes of our lives. In fact, here's what I know about you, that not only were you present for all of the choices, all those choices you regret, all those choices you wish nobody will ever find out about, all those things you regret every day, you think, why would I do that? Why would I make that choice? Not only were you present for those choices, you orchestrated it. You're the one that made the decision to do that, to call him, to call her, to drink that, to make that decision, to smoke that, to watch that, whatever it is, it's you. It's our own flesh that is fighting against us. It is the strongholds in our own mind that are fighting against us. And Paul says, we've got to bring those down and we've got to take captives. What do we take captives? He says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, to win the battle against yourself, you must win the battle of your mind. Because your mind is a stronghold. We must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read this for you. If you want to jot down the reference, Proverbs 23, verse 7, the Bible says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The truth is that your mind and the things you think about and the things that you allow to come into your eyes and into your ears and into your heart and your mind, these are the things that are hurting you. And Paul says, hey, we need to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We need to go to war against our minds. We need to control our thoughts. We need to control our minds. And look, if you learn to control your thoughts, you'll learn to control your words. You'll learn to control your actions. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Because as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Everything, the Bible says, the thought of foolishness is sin. Why? Because everything starts in your mind. Every stupid choice you've made and every stupid choice I've made all started in our minds. And Paul says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Go to Philippians if you would. You're there in 2 Corinthians. You're going to go past Galatians, Ephesians, into the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter number 4. Look down at verse number 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. The Bible says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The Bible teaches that we need to be very purposeful in regards to how we think and the things we think about. And look, if you're just negative about everything, don't be surprised that you have a very negative life. If you're just constantly focusing on the wrong and on the bad, if you're just constantly always focusing on what your children are doing that's wrong, or what your spouse is doing that's wrong, or what the government's doing that's wrong. And look, I understand we have to be mindful of things and understand things, but the Bible says that we should bring into captivity every thought. You need to be careful about the stuff that you allow into your mind and into your heart. And you may not realize it, but every time you turn the radio on and you just listen to the news is very negative, and I understand we have to understand. Look, we have to know what's going on in the news. I get that. But sometimes people just saturate themselves in these things. Here's the honest truth. The honest truth is this, that you could go your whole day without listening to the news and literally spend 5 minutes catching up on what's going on, and you've got it all. My wife and I, when this whole Russian-Ukraine war started, we were traveling and we were in Idaho, and Somebody's mentioned something to us, and literally we just turn on the news for 5 minutes, and we're like, I know everything I need to know. Because if you ever notice the news, they just repeat themselves over and over again. Right. Every 15 minutes, there's the same thing. But every time, it's worse and worse, you know. And look, the point is this. I'm not telling you not to be informed. But I am telling you, be careful about what you allow into your mind. We've got to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We need to be thinking on the right things and on the proper things. We need to learn to control our minds. Why? Because as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Because the thought of foolishness is sin. And everything we've ever done that we've regretted, every stronghold, every habit and addiction that you have in your life or that you've had in your life, started in your mind. So we have to learn to control it. We have to learn to not let it get out of control. And I'm not even talking about just necessarily sinful things, just things in general. As Christians, we really need to learn to control our minds. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have to be careful what we allow into our minds. And some things you may not have any control. You may not have any control of what goes into your mind. There's just some things you have to think about, some things you have to deal with, some things. But even those things, we have to control those thoughts. You know, I'm hesitant to give this illustration, but I'll go ahead and give it. I know I've spoken to some of you about it. But recently, I've been personally dealing with an issue. I really don't know what to call it other than it's like subconscious, I think. Anxiety, and to be honest with you, you know, if you sat me down and said, you know, are you an anxious person? I would say no. You know, are you anxious about anything? I would say no. Are you stressed about something? I would say, well, you know, welcome to the ministry. We're always stressed about something. There's always something going on. You know, but I don't feel stressed. I don't feel anxious. I don't feel all day long, I'm happy and I'm productive and I'm all that. But the last several months, I've been having these issues where just I'll wake up in the middle of the night, just wake up and just kind of startled. And when I wake up, I'm just sweating and just my heart's racing. And of course, you know, I've been talking to my wife about this and stuff, and we've been doing some research about it. And what we found is that sometimes you can be under stress. And consciously, you're not really stressed out. It's just kind of your life. But sometimes there's this disconnect between your mind and your body. And your mind, you might be like, well, I'm not stressed out. Everything's fine, whatever. We're always fighting battles. We're always having issues. But sometimes your body doesn't really understand that. And though in your own mind, you may not be stressed out or anxious, your body could reflect some of those things about being stressed. And, you know, obviously, we're always dealing with stress. And to be honest with you, this last year, my wife and I probably dealt with more stress and more things than we ever have. So I'm sure that's the connection. As a result, you know, we've been reading a lot about this, and I've been reading a book about stress and anxiety and dealing with these things. And it's interesting because even though, you know, all day long I'm just happy and we're singing and everything's great, and of course we're always dealing with problems and dealing with issues, but what happens is when you wake up in the middle of the night, you're just kind of startled, and then your mind's just racing, and you've got all these problems and issues, and I got to call this person's life's falling apart, and we've got this problem, and all these things, your mind's just going. And at those times, what you really have to do is to learn to control your thoughts. And of course, the Bible says, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. The Bible says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You say, Pastor, what do you do? And when you wake up at 2 in the morning and your heart's beating and your mind's racing and you can't go to sleep, you know what I do is I just pray. And I just say, well, God must just want me to spend some time in prayer about these things, you know, and whatever I'm thinking about and all of those things. And I've been reading a book about this recently, and one of the things they tell you in this book is you've got to think about all these things your mind's worried about and tell yourself, you know, so what? Because here's the truth, and this is something that I've told people for years as I've counseled them, is nothing is ever as bad as you think it is. And by the way, let me just tell you this. Nothing is ever as good as you think it is. Your mind always messes with you. You know, people come into my office, they're like, the world's falling apart. And it's like, it's not really. I know it seems bad while you're going through it, but nothing is ever as bad as it seems it is. And people are like, this is the greatest thing. I found the love of my life. And I'm like, yeah, you'll be fighting in 3 months. Because nothing is ever as good as it seems it is. We have to learn to control our thoughts. We have to learn to control our minds. And I probably have to drink less coffee. I'm sure that's not doesn't help either. The point is this. Sometimes, and I'm more of a type A personality, you know. So when you don't, when sometimes when you want to control everything and there are just some things that are out of your control. Even if consciously you're like, I understand I can't control that. I understand God's in control. That stress could affect your body and affect your sleep and affect those things. And we have to even then consciously tell ourselves, you know, I'm giving this to the Lord. I'm casting this upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm giving him my care. And because obviously there's something here. I'm worried about something. And we have to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Because the enemy wants to war against your mind, wants to cause you to worry, to be upset, to be afraid, to be distracted with the things of this world. And also, let me just say this, because I don't want you worrying about, we're fine, all right? Yeah, we had 216 in church on Sunday morning, and we literally had the greatest vision offering we've ever had. If you study the book of Acts, what you'll find is that while the church is succeeding, you'll find that the leadership is getting beat up and thrown into prison. You know, while the church is just growing and expanding and having the greatest days, the leadership, there's a price to be paid. You know, somebody's got to pay the piper, and it's usually the leadership. And I understand that. My wife and I understand that. We signed up for that, and we're okay with that. But here's what I know. You have stress and things you're worried about, and if you're not careful, those will become strongholds in your mind, and you have to cast those down. You have to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You have to deal with those issues and really give those to God and learn to walk in faith and understand that, look, I'm not in control. I didn't make these decisions. I didn't decide this battle. I didn't decide this is what needed to happen or what was going to happen. God is God and God knows best. Amen. And we just have to give it to God. Notice there in verse 6, he says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. Again, Paul transitions back to this conflict that he's having with the church at Corinth. And he says, I have a readiness to revenge all disobedience. He says, you need to have a readiness to revenge all disobedience. And I don't know if you remember this, but this is echoing back to something he talked about. If you go back to chapter 7 in the same book, remember in chapter 7, he gave us those seven signs of repentance, genuine repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, he says, what? And he gives us these seven things, carefulness that wrought in you, and what clearing of yourself, and what indignation, yea, what fear, and what vehement desire, yea, what zeal. And then he says, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Whenever you need to get something right, we should attack that in a way like we want to get revenge on it. And he says, look, he tells us here, you need to have carefulness. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon. But he says you need to have carefulness and repentance, a clearing of yourself, an indignation, a fear, a vehement desire, a zeal. He says, and a revenge. You need to revenge yourself. And that's what he's bringing back up. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, he says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He said, I want you to be ready to revenge this thing. I want, look, when it comes to getting victories in your life, you've got to fight it like it's personal. Amen. Fight it like you want revenge. Then he says this in verse 7. He says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? And again, remember the context. He's being criticized by the church at Corinth, by some individuals at the church at Corinth. And he's getting ready to delve in and start dealing with this. And he asks this question. He says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? He says, are you judging things based on looks? And that phrase, outward appearance, if you're familiar with the Bible and the idea of judging things in regards to looks, it should cause a story to jump out at you. I'm sure many of you are already thinking about it. But let me show it to you. Keep your place in 2 Corinthians 10. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you find the 1 and 2 books, they're all clustered together. 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6, the Bible says, and it came to pass when they, this is David's brothers, were come that he, this is Samuel, remember Samuel the prophet, he's been sent by God to choose a new king out of the family of Jesse. The brothers of David have been called in, but they left the youngest brother out. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before. So when Samuel saw Eliab, the eldest, he said, surely this is it. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is the guy that God wants to choose to be king. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I really like that. That's my life verse. Because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 2 Corinthians 10:7, Paul says, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? And Paul is bringing up the fact, he says, I know you're judging me. That's what Paul's saying. I know you're judging me based on my outward physical appearance. And he says, but you should remember that God looks upon the heart. He says, I understand that you're judging me based off the way I look, Paul says. He says, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? But he says, remember, and the idea is remember David, because when David was not the one that Samuel would have looked at and said, well, surely this is the guy that God wants to make a king. No, there were other brothers that were bigger and tougher, but God said, hey, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And you know, we don't know exactly how it is that the Apostle Paul looked based off this passage. It seems that he was not very impressive. Go back to 1 Corinthians, if you would. If you have your place in 2 Corinthians, just right before that, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? And what he's saying is, you know, you guys are judging me. Because remember the context. The context is that he is, when he's present with them, he's base. He's very humble, meek, and gentle. But when he's been writing letters to them, he's been very bold in his preaching and correcting them. And people are now judging him and saying, they're judging him based off his flesh, that he walks in the flesh. And the problem is that they're judging him outwardly. He says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Now, we don't know what Paul looked like. The Bible doesn't give us a description of what he looked like. We know this, he was sickly. We're going to see that later on in this book, that he had a thorn in the flesh and that he could not be healed from it, and that it was humiliating to him, and that it also impeded his ministry somehow. We don't know what that was. You know, I have my guesses and whatever, but we know that he was sickly in that sense. History tells us, the Bible doesn't tell us this, history tells us that people that wrote about the Apostle Paul, they said that he was short, that he was not someone that was physically impressive, and he seems to be The Bible seems to agree with that because he's being criticized for this. And he's being criticized for his outward appearance. But the truth is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he already had written to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:26, if you remember in his first letter, he says, for ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen, notice, the weak things of the world. I wonder if Paul was referring to himself. He says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base. Remember, they said he's base among us. Here he says, and the base things of the world and things that are despised. Remember that word despised is going to come up in 2 Corinthians. He said, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Do you know that God loves to use that which is weak? God loves to use that which is unimpressive. God loves to use that which people would not expect something from. And you see, it's always funny to me, because if you read the Bible, you think you'd know this. I mean, he didn't choose Eliab. He chose only a lad named David. A little boy named David. Why? A young man named David to beat Goliath. Why? Because look, if some big, strong, muscular soldier would have went out there and beat Goliath, then people might have thought, well, it was his strength and his ability and his experience. But when a little lad named David, who's not even a soldier, goes out there and he kills Goliath, the only one that can get the glory is God. When Gideon, who's afraid, when Gideon, who's hiding from the enemy with his 300 soldiers, remember he had 10,000 soldiers, but he had to send most of them home. God said, it's too many. I want you to go to battle with 300 men. Why would God want them to go to battle with 300 men? So that when they get the victory, no one would be confused as to what happened. It was God who wrought that victory. God wants to use that which is which is lowly, which is weak. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, we'll see it later, God tells Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Amen. And Paul says, I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. Oftentimes, I laugh about it. I'm asked to preach in many different places, and I'm thankful for the opportunities. There are many times when I'll go somewhere to preach, people are stupid. I don't know what. They need to go to Verity Baptist Church, learn some people skills. People walk up to me and say, you look different than what I expected. You know, like, I've seen you preach on the news. And you know, what I think to myself is this. Maybe God is using me because nobody would expect God to use me. I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. See, God loves to use not many mighty and not many noble and not many wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world and the base things of this world and the things which are despised hath he chosen. Hath God chosen, yea, things which are not to bring to naught things that are. And look, in your weakness and in my weakness, we must find the fact and the truth that it is in our weakness that the power of God can be seen. Amen. Who would have ever thought that a little church meeting next to a methadone clinic would raise $200,000 in one offering? Amen. Would be used of God to be a soul-winning army that has not only knocked doors all over this city and this community, but has planted churches all over this country and even in different parts of this world. And nobody would look at us and expect that, because it's not us, it's God. Amen. And it's the power of God. And Paul says, go back to 2 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 7. He says, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? And then he says this, if any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Now, I want you to understand the context of what he's saying. Look at verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Now, in verse 8, what he's saying is, I should boast somewhat more of our authority. Paul is letting the church of Corinth know that he has spiritual authority that God has given him. He's an ordained minister that God has placed over the authority of that church. And he's saying, maybe I should talk about that more than I do. He says, maybe I should boast. He said, look at verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. He said, I would not be embarrassed to talk more about my authority, my God-given position, Paul says, that God has given me. Now, that's the context in which he says, verse 7, if any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. You say, what's going on here? Go to Numbers in the Old Testament, if you would. We're not gonna make it through the whole chapter. We'll finish this up soon. Numbers chapter 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What's going on here? Remember, Paul is getting ready to defend his authority because he's being attacked and criticized by the church at Corinth. And the argument that's being made is the same argument that's always made. It's the same argument that Korah made and Dathan and Abiram when they went against Moses, who, by the way, was also, the Bible tells us, a very meek man. And the argument that's made is this. Why do we have to listen to Paul? Why does Paul get to make the choices? Why does Paul get to make the decisions? Aren't we all Christians? Aren't we all saved? Aren't we all children of God? Can't we all? Because he's saying, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Paul says, look, yes, we're all Christians. We're all children of God. He says, but I'm the minister that God has placed in leadership, is what Paul's saying in verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us. Now, I want you to notice that Korah makes the same argument. Look at it in Numbers 16 and verse 1. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Pele, sons of Reuben, notice, took men. And they rose up before Moses. They rose up against Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they were gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Who are Moses and who are Aaron? They're the God-ordained leadership of the church in the wilderness, the congregation of the children of Israel. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Who put Moses in charge? God did. Who put Aaron in charge? God did. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, notice their argument, you take too much upon you, you're doing too much, notice their argument, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. They said, look, aren't we all believers? Aren't we all holy? Isn't God among all of us? Notice the last part of verse 3. Wherefore, the word wherefore means, for what reason then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? They're looking at Moses and at Aaron, and they're saying, well, aren't we all holy? Why do we have to listen to you? Why have you raised yourself up against the congregation? And this is exactly what the church at Corinth is saying against Paul. They're saying, well, aren't we all in Christ? Why do we have to listen to Paul? And listen to me very carefully. God ordained different institutions. We've talked about this recently. He ordained the home. He ordained government. He ordained the local church. And in every one of those institutions, he ordained authority. Amen. He put people in charge. He put people as leaders and as rulers. And in the local New Testament church, it's called the pastor, Amen. The ordained leader. The one that has the God-given authority. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of the things that I would say, if there's one thing that I need to teach people when they come to a church like ours, unless they've gone to like a good Baptist church that taught them this, But when people come from like liberal, non-Baptist churches, one of the biggest things I have to teach them is that this church is a pastor-led church. Amen. This is not a deacon-led church. This is not an elder-led church. This is dead sure not a woman-led church. This is not a you just gossip about me and that'll make me submit to your church. I know that's what your old pastor did, but when you gossip about me, it just pisses me off. I know you don't have a husband that stands up to you, but I'm not your husband. This is a pastor-led church. There's a ruler, there's a leader, there's a God-given authority, and we don't just decide to do whatever we want around here. Amen. We don't just show up and decide, well, I think we should use another Bible. No, that decision has been made by who? The leader. Amen. We don't just show up around here and decide, well, I'm going to start my own ministry, and I'm going to start my own Bible study, and I'm going to start my own this, and I'm not. Not around here, you're not. This is a Bible-believing local church. We submit ourselves under the authority of the Word of God, and God has given you a pastor. And you say, well, I don't like the pastor. Then find one you do. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, 17, you have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Hebrews 13, 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. You say, pastor, are you upset about something right now? No, I'm just upset for Paul. Because I understand Paul's tension. Sometimes you look at people and you're just like, look, I'm trying to be nice to you. I'm trying to be nice. But you're not going to come in here and start thinking you're going to push us around and running the show, ma'am. I'm in charge. And if we need to go to battle, we'll go to battle. You're not the first. I'm sure you won't be the last. And I'm not trying to sound arrogant. I'm not trying to sound bold. But last I checked, everyone that went to battle with me, I'm still here, and they're not. Now, you gather enough people and throw me out, that's fine. I'll just start a church next door called Verily. I'm just telling you, I don't look like much, Paul would say, but I'm going to fight you. Because there's God-given authority. And we have to learn to submit to our God-given authority. Listen to me, young teenager. Learn to submit to your God-given authority. But my dad's not that smart. It doesn't matter. He's your God-given authority. You submit. You submit to your husband. You submit to your father. You submit to your employer at work. You submit to, in the spiritual realm, of course, we understand that the pastor is not to lord over God's heritage. We understand that. I'm never going to tell you what to do in your personal life and what you do outside of here. That's between you and God. But when you step into the ministry of Verity Baptist Church, this guy's running the show. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, and it's, look, it's not me. You say, one day Pastor Jimenez dies and a new pastor steps in. Then you obey him. Amen. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for the destruction, for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, Paul says. Paul says, I have been given authority. Now, we're going to finish this chapter next week, but let me just point something out to you real quickly, just so you get the context, because it's clear in verses 9 and 10. He says, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Notice verse 10. For his letters, say they, here's the criticism. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such an one think this, Paul says, that such as we are in word by letter when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Amen. Paul says, don't mistake meekness with weakness. We're trying to be nice, Paul says. I'm trying to be nice. I don't want to come in fighting, correcting things. But he says, I will if I need to. And by the way, that's what every good leader should do. Sometimes a good leader, look, sometimes, mom, dad, you're going to have to fight that teenager. Their heart's rebellious, is not right with God. Paul says, let such an one think this, that such as we are in words by letter, that when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Paul says, you want to say that my preaching is weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible? You want to say that I'm all talk? Here's what they're saying. They're saying Paul's all talk. He's got a big bark, but no bite. He's in presence. He's base, and he's a big, tough guy when he's away. And Paul says, you're going to see how tough I am. He says, you want to say these things? He says, such will we be also indeed when we are present. And look, here, whatever church you ever go to, just realize this. God has ordained God-given authority. You got to submit yourself to it. It's why I had to have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this chapter. And Lord, I thank you for our church. We have a wonderful church here that loves you and that they do lovingly submit to their God-given authority. And I understand that their pastor is not much. And I thank you for that. But I can also, I can identify with the tension that the Apostle Paul is wrestling with here, because so often people want to come in and take over and say, well, aren't we all holy? Aren't we all saved? And the truth is that we are all Christians. We should all be Christians, but you have given us God-given authority in the home and in government and in the church. And we should respect that and we should follow that. We should submit to it, whether we like it or not. We should not be little punks that want to fight against the authority that you've given us. We should submit ourselves to the authority that you've given us. Lord, we love you. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.